today. God is always looking forward. He's always looking to the future. And so a long, long time ago, maybe not that long, God sent a woman and her children to this church. And he brought a young man into this church, and that man was here for a short time and then went off to college to learn to be a pastor and a preacher. And in 2003, he took up a position out in Lancaster at New Hope Church as an associate pastor. And in 2007, he became the lead pastor at that church. And this week, he and his family have been called by God to go across to Pennsylvania to pastor a church there that God has called them to. And so it is a great thing when we look and see that God never stops. He's always looking way downstream, farther than we can imagine, and seeking what's best for his kingdom along the way. And in the same way as Ryan and his family are being called to Pennsylvania, there is a man who's being called to Northbrook, and we simply have to wait on God for him to show. Now, I hope it doesn't take 20 years, but there is someone who God has prepared to come here. And so we need to seek him out and wait on God. But in the meantime, we get the joy this morning of hearing from Ryan. And so if you'll all welcome Ryan Parrish, he's going to preach the word to us this morning, and I am confident in what he has to say. Thank you, Ben.
Good morning, everybody. As Brother Rick said, and I so much appreciate Rick, he's been here for so long, just serving this church and serving the Lord. But I came here for actually some really important years of my life, being formed in Christ. And my wife Christina and I were married here, actually. So this church has a lot of meaning to us. John Stahlberger was my youth pastor. I don't know if any of you know John Stahlberger. He did a lot to help shape me. Dan Davey. So it's just a great honor and privilege for me to be here today. So I'm going to jump in the Word, though, because that's why we're here. So would you start by turning to Romans chapter 8? Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Romans, it's awesome. If you're not familiar with Romans 8, it's particularly awesome. In fact, Romans 8 is kind of well known to just be a wonderland. I mean, of truth. It's so beautiful. And I'm tempted to just walk through that with you because it's so good. But we're going to focus in on verses 20 to 30. Then we're going to jump over to Colossians for our main text. It's not quite as disjointed as it sounds. But I wanted to show you Romans 8 first because Romans 8 shows us something so fundamentally powerful about our life in Christ. It's going to help us see what Paul's getting at in Colossians chapter 1 in a second. So, if everybody's there, I'm just going to read it here. Now, this verse 28 is probably going to sound very familiar. In fact, we just sang it, paraphrased, in one of our songs. But look at me with Romans 8, 28. I'm going to read through verse 30. Paul wrote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now look back at verse 28. Do you love that? Have you not said it to somebody in a hard time? Have you not reminded yourself of that in a difficult time? And you know, I grew up hearing that, and I did see it on the bumper stickers, I got it in greeting cards, and I heard it constantly used, especially in times of grieving or loss. But I gotta tell you, I never really understood what it was saying until pretty recently. Because when you hear that God works all things for the good, or all things work to the good, you get this sense that what it means is something good is gonna happen. Just look for it. You know, it's kind of a generic, general principle of life. Well, actually, you know, when you study the word, it works out better. So I actually was studying this text to share about it. And I found out I didn't even know what Paul was talking about in verse 28 because I never quite made it to verse 29. Why didn't you know it? If you keep reading, you'll learn some more. So if you look more closely at verse 29 with me, and maybe you've already done this and you're like light years ahead of me on this one, but if not, this is going to open some eyes, and this is fantastic. When Paul says everything works for the good, or God works everything for the good, what question do we need to know the answer to really understand what he's talking about? What is the good? Now, like I say, I grew up thinking, well, the good is some generic good thing that's going to come out of it. So you always wonder, when you've lost somebody, what positive can I see in it? Or when I didn't get the job at work, some other guy did, and he's a lazy bum. You know, what good can I see in that? Like, where can I see the positive spin? This is not Dr. Phil. I mean, this is Apostle Paul. Like, there's a deeper meaning here than just there's some generic good to look for. And you don't know what it is until you get to verse 29. Now, before I say anything about it, take a look yourself at verse 29. See if you can find the good, the great, universal, unchanging good that God has in everything that happens. For those who love him, at least. Now, here's what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, do you see it now? Conformed to the likeness of his son. What is the great good that everything that happened, not, by the way, not just the bad stuff. Like, we could say this verse 28 to each other when you do get the job, or when the person is healed and doesn't pass away, or when whatever, right? Like, it's all things, not just bad things. So in everything that happens, and not just in our lives, by the way, in the universal story, what is the great good God's always after? You see? To conform his people to be just like who? His son, Jesus. Whoa! And now, come on, if you've already known this for 10 years, that's great. But for me, this is not that many years I've seen this, and it changes the game. Everything that happens, anytime, anywhere, in your life, in my life, everyone, what God's up to all the time, this is his single devotion in all that he's been up to, is to make us like Jesus. Now, keep looking at verse 29. Why does he want that? Because he wants his beloved son, Jesus, our favorite, his favorite, ever, you know, anyone who's wise, they're his favorite. Why? Because he wants Jesus to be the first of men. Now think about this in the bigger story, okay? The big kingdom story. God's been building a kingdom since day one. Let there be light, boom, a kingdom start. So he populates his kingdom with a couple of humans and a bunch of animals, right? What does he tell those humans at the very get-go? Basically, make a bunch of babies, get a lot of people on Earth, right? I mean, he told them from the start, I want a bunch of people on this planet. You make it happen. And have we done pretty good with that? Yeah, I mean, we're upwards of 7 billion now. But is it just having human beings around that God's after? Now, when humans messed up the story, you know about that, right? You see it every day. When we sinned in the garden, we began this tidal wave of a mess that we are experiencing today. And the beauty of God's gospel is that he wasn't content to just say, oh, well, that didn't work. I guess I'll start over somewhere else. He loves this little planet and these little people and all these things he's made so much. He says, I'm going to work with you. It stinks that he has to, but he loves us enough to do it. So the gospel begins not with Christmas, but way back in the garden. The gospel is God said, I'll keep going with you anyway. Now, of course, it took Jesus to put the nail in the coffin of sin. But do you see God's gospel begins way back there? When sin happens, he says, I'm not done with you yet. So what's he been up to? He's building the very kingdom that Jesus and John announced when they came. They said what? What did Jesus come announcing? I'm the Messiah, I'm going to die and rise again. No. What was his original message, the same message John had? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's so close you can touch it. It's here now. What you've been hearing the rumors about, what the prophets whispered about hundreds of years ago, it's going down. It's here now. So Jesus' coming inaugurates the kingdom like never before. Now think about what Paul just said. God's whole goal is to get those who love Christ and belong to Christ to be just like him. Because think on this. This kingdom, according to Daniel 7, is never going to end. Wow. God is building something that will go on forever. Now think about this. If you're building a kingdom that's never going to stop, what kind of people do you want in it? Now think on that. Think of it from God's point of view. If you're building something that's never going to go away, and they're never going to go away, what kind of people should be? And God's so smart, he knows they should be just like Jesus. Do you want to spend eternity with someone like I am presently?
No.
Okay? And do you want to hear God saying forever, why can't you be more like your older brother? I mean, no. God and we all know that the best kingdom there could be is a kingdom populated by people like Jesus. Amen? Now what happens if God opens up his kingdom that never ends to people who are messed up and broken and sinful and rebellious? What happens is he gets the mess we've got here. It just never ends. Does that sound great to anyone here? No. God's too smart. So here's what he said. What I'm going to do, and he's got to send Jesus to make it happen, I've got to get these folks to become like my beloved. Now, before I get to Colossians chapter 1, one more thought. If you ever have a hard time trusting God's ability to do anything, it's probably this. That he can take folks like us and make us just like Jesus. Now, I've explored this reality with a lot of folks for a long time, and I can tell you, this is not an exaggeration. Some people, quite honestly, don't believe it's possible. Because we've heard all our life we're only human, and everyone makes mistakes, and no one's perfect. And it's, of course, these are all things we've observed, and so they're obviously true. But the problem is, when we walk by sight, we know this is a ridiculous thought. We're ever going to be like Jesus. He's so wonderful. And we're not, right? And especially when you know yourself. If I come to you and say, hey, by the way, Jesus has announced, and he's absolutely confident that it's true, that he can make you like himself, you know, your initial reaction might be like mine. Sure. That's cute, right? Like, Jesus can raise the dead, he can walk on water, he can multiply loaves, he can do all these wonderful things no one else could ever do. But I think we might have found his limit. I don't know if he could make me like himself. Now, we probably would never articulate that. But is anyone tempted to think that even as I speak? I think I might have found the limit to Jesus' competence. I don't think he could make me like that. Maybe he could make me better than I am, but I'm not so sure he could make me like he is in his fullness. Now, if that's anywhere in your spirit, I'm not going to say shame on you, because I still wrestle with that. But here's what I can do. I can call you to faith in a man named Jesus that he can do even this. He can take you as you are now, and he can say to you with a straight face, mind you, if you follow me, I can make you like me in my fullness. Oh my gosh, that's so great. So now, with that in mind, okay, that's God's big picture. Now come with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I think I took half my time with the intro. Forgive me. Okay, so Colossians chapter 1. I want to apply that reality, and if that is not even the beginning of the iceberg of that reality, but I just wanted to give that wink and a nod to that reality. Because in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul tells us what that means for the ministry of every single body of Christians, which includes Northridge Christian Church. By the way, it includes Northridge Christian Church in the transition time before she has a full-time pastor. That includes Northridge Christian Church for whatever length of time it takes to get a pastor. Did you know that there's the chief shepherd Jesus who never, ever vacates his position. Did you know that? That's powerful. Every single church always has a shepherd, the best shepherd, the only shepherd, that is absolutely essential for the church to do her work. Now, he, of course, delegates that to shepherds, elders, and we need them. They're part of the plan of Christ. But listen, this church, the church where I'm vacating my position. And I didn't want to, by the way. God called it, and I was like, okay, if you say so. But every church, even in those times of transition, listen, what Paul writes to us here means that you right now, in your place, as difficult as it is, and I was very sorry to hear about it, you have the mission still. You have the power source still. You have every reason to set your face towards the future, but don't lose sight of here and now. We can work for Christ right here, right now. So let's read Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I'm going to unpack it. I don't want to go too fast, but I don't want to take too long either. So please show me grace here. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, read that next word, or a couple words maybe, whatever your translation says, just say it out loud. Everyone what? All right. In Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all, do you see whose energy he says? His energy, that he powerfully works within me. Okay, I got to get straight to it, because my intro took so long. So, question number one. According to Paul, who or what do we proclaim? It says him, that is a pronoun that doesn't help us very much. So, okay, look at the verse ahead. Look at verse 27. Who's the him? Christ. And man, this is, I'm telling you, every one of these points is a message all its own, so forgive it if it's that just means you get to explore it further as disciples. It's great. So, him we proclaim. And you think, well, duh. Yeah, he's the Apostle Paul. What else would he say? But now think on this in our modern context. You could think of it in their first century context too. Is it a big deal that it's Jesus we proclaim and that we're clear about that? Is it actually all that much a no-brainer that it's Jesus we proclaim? Because listen, that word proclaim there does not just mean say the word Jesus. Proclaim means to announce a truth, a reality. Announce a good message, the gospel. Now think on this. What options do churches have? Even with the word Christian in the name, or the name Christ in the name, what options do churches have right here, right now, to be their message? I don't know why that's happening. I can't fix it. Okay, think on it. Have you ever seen or heard a church with a message that maybe uses the name Jesus, but isn't about him? Sometimes it's social causes become our message. Sometimes, and I've seen this actually more often than anyone would like to admit, sometimes churches become their own message. Does that ring true with anybody else? Like our bumper stickers, our t-shirts, we have paraphernalia about us because we want people to come to us. We want people to like us, to give us money, to help us do what we want to do. And the church can't become its own message sometimes. But what is Paul's focus all the time? What does he say? We proclaim him. Also notice, now this one's a little subtler. And again, talk about this one over lunch, because this needs to go further, probably. We can sometimes have the situation where Jesus isn't the message, the religion based on Jesus is the message. Do you know what I'm talking about there? We can promote a Christian culture, not the man Jesus himself. Now, this seems totally antiquated and kind of out of date, but it's not that irrelevant. You know when the colonies were being started by all the European countries, and they were having colonies in the New World and all that? They would send their missionaries or their priests. And it's just a well-known historical fact. I'm not making any political points here. It's a well-known fact that they didn't just bring the message of Jesus when they came to a new world and a new culture. What else did they bring? That too, yes. Didn't want to go that negative. They brought European styles, cultures, language, and it seemed they didn't see a clear distinction between being a follower of Jesus and being a European follower of Jesus. So you've got to do both. And doesn't it remind you of the earliest church when they said, it's not enough to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to be a Jew, then you can be a follower of Jesus. Is there not a constant theme throughout the church's history that we have a hard time making a distinction between calling people to the man Jesus without confusing that with calling them to be just like us? Does that ring true with anybody else? So this is why it takes such crystal clarity. It takes so much discipline for the church to continually remind herself, what is our message exactly? What do we really want people to know? And it's not us, and it's not our culture, it's not our vibe, it's none of that. It's this man, Jesus. And you know the coolest thing is? That takes a lot of pressure off. Because the truth is, if you follow Jesus and go to some other church, I'm completely happy about that. Or if you follow Jesus and I never see you again. It's awesome. Not that I don't want to see you again. But you know what I mean? Like, you follow Jesus, you love him. You are completely sold out to him. You submit your life to him. Whoopee! You know, and if I get nothing out of the transaction, so what? When has it ever been about me or my church or anything else of me getting something out of this? It's him we proclaim. Oh, man. Okay, I'll stop there. Now, look at the next part. When we proclaim him, how do we go about it? Now, again, you're like, this is all an interesting academic exercise, Ryan. No, this is your mission as a church. That's why I wanted to share it with you this morning. And it's not the pastor's duty alone. That's why I'm sharing with you. There's no pastor in the picture. That doesn't matter. You are the church. So notice he said it's him we proclaim. So that means, well, when the pastor gets here, we'll make sure he knows this stuff so he knows what to do. No, you, the church, even without a pastor, this is still true. So how do you go about proclaiming him? Paul gives you two things. Do you see what the two things are? The two ingredients to the proclamation. We admonish, warn, and we teach. Super quick. Sorry if it's too quick. But just want to make sure we understand our terms. That word admonish there, or warn, oh, so good. And especially in our current climate. The word means you appeal to someone's mind with facts and truth to persuade them. Dang. See, I would like it to be true that I just have to go to people and say, follow Jesus or else. What a terrible message, by the way. But follow Jesus or else. And I'll just leave it up to the Holy Spirit to make them believe it or not. And my job is done. I told them. What? See, the word here tells us we have a duty that goes way beyond that. Because we have to so take this truth seriously. Like, we believe this is fundamental reality, right? The Jesus reality. It's not just one you tack on to the outside of every other reality you like. Like, he's the fundamental starting reality of everything. So if this is true, we need to so believe it, so be concerned with it, so it should be the lens through which we see reality and the universe. So when someone doesn't believe it, we don't just get peeved at them because they're not like us. What does that have to do with anything? What we have is a great concern that they don't see reality the way it really is. They're seeing the world in black and white. And what we want to do is bring them reasonable, thoughtful clarity about the universe, which fundamentally begins with a man named Jesus. Now, the reason this bothers me is this requires a lot more of me than I want it to. Because this might take time with people. Like, I really appreciate tracts, and when you have your 2-minute face-to-face with people sharing the gospel with them. Like, that needs to happen, and it's great that it happens. But let's face it, most people don't decide to follow Jesus because somebody, you know, gave them a literature and said, turn or burn, sucka. I mean, you know, that's not usually how someone makes a life altering decision to pledge their whole being to a person they don't see. Like, we've got to understand, if you've been in the church for so long that it just seems like a no-brainer, that someone will pledge their entire existence to a person they don't see, let me just remind you, it's kind of crazy. And the holy God needs to be in that work or it's not going to happen. But listen, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be reasonable. And we cannot just say, it's just faith, so just believe it, darn it. Because you cannot believe something you don't believe. So what Paul says is, well, as a part of our proclamation, we lay it out for people reasonably and logically. This isn't nuts. You don't have to be a dummy. It makes the most sense in the world to follow and trust a man named Jesus. Do you believe that? By the way, if we don't believe that, there's no way we're going to persuade anyone else. We have to appeal not just to a heart with lovely music after Billy Graham or Greg Laurie speaks, you know, and stir them with music and stuff like that. It's reasoned, it's mind, and it's soul satisfying. Because after all, it's true. It's true. And we have a lot of good reasons to share with people. Second part of that, do you see it? We admonish or warn people, but also what do? We teach them. You're like, what's the difference? If it's about the mind with persuasion, what's the difference with teaching? Well, here's the beauty. Once you have persuaded someone that following Jesus is the only thing that makes any sense in the world, because he's the fundamental starting place of reality, what happens now? You say, good luck to you. I got to go find someone else who doesn't do it yet. No. This is discipleship. Discipleship starts with, I want to persuade you and follow a man named Jesus. And discipleship also says, by the way, God's goal, remember Romans 8:29, what's God's up after? He wants you to be just like Jesus. That doesn't happen just because you're persuaded to follow him. Did you instantly have the poof? I'm just like Jesus now because I want to follow him. No. If you're familiar with the Gospels, would you say that Peter, James, John, and the other fellows were poof just like Jesus when they left their nets and left their tax collector's booth and left all that? Were they just poof like Jesus? Nah, knuckleheads. Seriously, for years with Jesus in the flesh and they still are missing it. They're blind, walking into things spiritually. So the teaching part comes in because I've persuaded you. Thank God he's moved in your heart. You believe that Jesus is worth trusting and following. But now there's a whole lot of reality that we need to learn together. By the way, it's not just Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Like, that's the beginning. There's so much reality about God's plan and kingdom and universe to share with each other. And I'm going to say something that might make someone uncomfortable. It actually makes me uncomfortable to say it. But this is a key thing. It's not just playing word games. You are called, actually, to not be a student of the Bible. You are called to be a student of a man named Jesus. He just happens to be so smart, he knows that this is the best textbook for his curriculum. Do you see the difference, though? If you, like I did, I grew up thinking of myself as a student of the Bible. And by the way, I did better than most people my age. I was the Bible boy. Literally, I was called that by people. And I was quite proud of that. And I wore it like a badge. You know what the problem with that is? The Bible, the book, it is something I can manage. And you kind of chuckle at yourself, but you tell yourself this stuff. I pick what I'm going to read. I pick how long. I pick blah, blah, blah. I pick the teacher I'm going to listen to as they explain the Bible. See, I can manage this. And I kind of like to be in control. So, being a student of the Bible is like being a student of a math book. Yay, I can get my hands around that. It's a very different thing, isn't it? When you're the student of a living person who is sometimes unpredictable and is totally out of your control. I don't know, that may seem like weird, and you're like, why did we ask this guy to preach? Like, I hope you don't hear this as heretical. We need the word, and I am as devoted to the word as anybody in this room, but listen, it's the man Jesus I follow. He's using this incredible resource to make me like himself. I pledge allegiance to a living man named Jesus. And by the way, when whoever wrote Hebrews said that the Word of God is living and active, he didn't mean the Bible. The Bible contains that word that is alive and unleashed by God, the word that came into flesh, Jesus himself. So let's follow Jesus. And we don't just invite people to believe the Bible. We invite people to a man who's alive and on the move. And he is so incredibly out of our control that we call him master. Isn't that true? You cannot master Jesus. You might feel like you're mastering a book, but you can never master a man named Jesus. And do you know about Narnia, the whole story? Okay. One of the coolest lines in the entire Narnia series is when they're speaking of Aslan the lion, who's Jesus. That's why I love it. Anyway, speaking of Aslan, and it said to these human children who are visiting this land, he is no tame lion. Now, I love Lucy because she gets to go snuggle up on him and bury her face in his mane, and he's so gentle and so kind, and he helps them, and he dies for them, and all these things. And yet you realize, and the children watch Aslan walking across the beach to leave. Go somewhere else. They're like, what's up? Why is he leaving? And they're told, he's no tame lion. You know, if he wants to leave, he will. When he wants to come back, he will. If he wants to sacrifice his life and die, he will. If he wants to roar and scare his enemies away, he will. Do you see this about Jesus? If you think you've got him pegged, you're not inviting people to follow the right person. And this is why I think a lot of us are bored and don't really see why anyone would want to join us in this thing. Because we think we're following a routine. We're following rules. No, we're following a person. And he's the most fascinating, incredible person there is. Amen? I think some people would be more inclined to follow Jesus if we talked about him the way he really is. Rather than what you should do when you come to church. Or you're going to love our... And I don't mean this to offend anyone, because it's true all anywhere you are. But you should come hear our pastor preach. Wrong! You should come hear the music at our church. Wrong! What is it our message is now? Jesus, he's fascinating. And I want you to know him, because he is the most amazing person. He's the actual Son of God, and he's the one that can save you. Okay. Woo. Like I said, each one's a sermon on its own. Sorry. So we need to not only... appeal to people's minds, persuade them. We need to fill them in on the information of who Jesus is and what he's up to. Now, let's finish this out. What is Paul's reason for wanting to proclaim Jesus, admonish everybody, and teach everybody? Do you see it in that next section, part of the verse? That we may do what? That we may get them out of hell into heaven. Do you see that there? No? That we may get them into church. Do you see that there? No. So that we may swell our ranks, get more money, build more buildings. Do you see any of that there? No. This is just like Romans 8:29. What does Paul say is the end game for all that we're doing in our ministry? So that we may present everyone, and I don't know what your translation says, but the idea is fully mature in Christ. Again, this is like a mind-blown kind of thing for me. But I grew up so long hearing so often that the whole point of everything God did was to get us out of hell and get us into heaven forever. Have you heard that? Maybe no one said it like that, but I kind of grew up thinking that was the whole thing. That was what it's really about. So you kind of ask, well, what am I doing here then? Okay, I'm set to go to heaven. Now what? And I would hear certain answers like, well, help people, other people get to heaven. Okay, I can't do that all the time. And I didn't really know, what's the deal? If heaven is what it's all about, what's the right now for? That's what this verse in Romans 8:29 tells us. We're actually in a process of being like Jesus. Like, that's our whole total devotion. That's our life now. And we'll go to work, but that's a part of becoming like Jesus. And we'll, you know, stay fit in our physical body. Well, some of us will. But that's all a part of becoming like Jesus. Like, we're going to figure out our finances. But that's like... part of becoming like Jesus. Now get this. You're like, I don't see that in this verse in Colossians, Ryan. But think on it. What does a fully mature human person look like? I'll give you one chance. It's one word. It starts with a J and ends with an S. What do you think? What does a fully mature person look like? Jesus. He's not a guru. He's not a guy that just got more right than other people. He is the fullness of humanity and the fullness of divinity. It's not easy math there, but it's true. Now, when we say that Jesus was fully man, usually what that means theologically is he wasn't a half-breed. But I've come to understand it actually means even more than that. What it means is he is the fullest picture of humanity the way it's always meant to be. Humans were always meant to be deeply loving. Always. They were always meant to completely love and surrender to Father. And just trust him. Just absolutely trust him. And because we trust him so darn much, they'll obey everything he says. So what would it look like for the fullness of humanity to be at work in Adam and Eve in the garden? The serpent comes by and says, did God really say that? He's just trying to hold you down. He's the man. You know, all that stuff. What would the fullness of humanity say? Just like Jesus. Well, I hear what you're saying, but I trust Father. So, no. I mean, think about what Jesus did in the wilderness for 40 days of not eating. That by itself means he's better than me. Anyway, so 40 days not eating, Satan comes to him just like he came to Adam and Eve. And Satan offers him the same nonsense. If you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. Just trust me on this one. God didn't get it right on this one. God's holding you back, Jesus. What does Jesus say that Adam and Eve did not? I trust Father. When Dad wants me to eat, I'll eat. When Dad wants everyone to see me in my glory, we're jumping off the temple. When Daddy wants that to happen, that'll happen. And then he says, bow down and worship me. I'll give you every kingdom and all their glory. And what does Jesus say? When Father wants me to have the kingdoms of the world, I'll have them. He's the fullness of humanity. Everything about him, he drips with the goodness God meant for humanity all along. Now, what does that mean for us? If we want to help people not just escape the flames and get into the pearly gates, I mean, that's so awesome, but it's really just the beginning. If what we see in people is humanity that can become its fullest, because of a man named Jesus, we have something to invite them to here and now, not just hereafter. Have you ever gotten the sense that I'm inviting people to go to heaven later and go to church now? Have you ever gotten the sense, like, what am I inviting them exactly? I hand them a card and say, come to my church? Is that what this whole mission is about? No. In fact, the whole church's purpose for existence is to help present people perfect in Christ, fully mature in Christ. Because what God's after is people becoming just like his son, so that when they populate his kingdom that never ends, we can all enjoy it. Now think this through. Okay, ugh, there's so much to say here. But as I end my time, think on this. From our point of view, heaven and hell is about whether I get to go and my loved ones get to go. Isn't that commonly how we think of it? That's not a small or silly thing. That's real and that's actual. But when you zoom your lens out and you grow more knowledgeable and aware of what God's up to in this universe, what you realize is that if God just had people in the kingdom, his only prerequisite is that I love you, would anyone be left out? Oh, God so loved the world. Like, God loves every single human being, made in his image, precious to him, right? Very valuable to him. But if the only prerequisite is I love you and I want you around, what would the kingdom of God ultimately become in a very short amount of time? What we've got. Isn't that true? Just because you change locations does not mean you change the nature of us. Is that right? To paraphrase something I heard recently, you can take us out of earth, but doesn't mean you can take the earth out of us. You see that? So if the only thing God's up to is location, I really don't want you to go to that terrible place called hell, so let me zoom you up to this wonderful place called heaven. If location is what God's after, he's already messed up the plan, because location won't change us, and we're the problem. Well, what's in us is the problem. So do you see why fundamentally altering our nature, our character, our view of the world, what causes bad language to come out, what causes drunkenness and gluttony, what causes that cruelty of murder and slander and gossip and adultery, everything that we know is rotten in this world, comes from one place. What is it? Master Jesus taught us this as clearly as he could. Where does all this come from? Not planet Earth. That's not the problem. Location isn't our problem. What's the problem? From the overflow of the heart. not like Jesus because we're in the wrong place. We're not like Jesus because of this, where sin has reigned far too long. What our baptism was supposed to spell the end of our allegiance to this sin thing, it's taken up residence that will one day be done away with in its totality. Praise God. One last point, because I know we need to end it. But listen, how did Paul say he gets the job done? Go back to Colossians 1:29. Because listen, I know when we talk about helping people become like Jesus, it's like, I give up. How do you even start that? And by the way, once I've started, how do I keep it going? Like, I have a hard enough time getting through my routine every day without collapsing, you know, before the end of the day. How am I supposed to join God on this huge, intimidating process of helping everyone become like Jesus? Look at Paul's answer in verse 29. Go ahead. What do you see? We struggle. We toil. By the way, the title is called Fighting for Fullness because the word for struggle is wrestling. And I don't mean WWF style or WWE. I mean like Greco-Roman. If you're familiar with Greco-Roman, how much energy does that require? All you've got. Isn't that true? Like when you're locked in a Greco-Roman wrestling match, it's your entire being in that moment got to get this done. Now that's the word Paul uses for this process. But notice he doesn't just stop with, I'm just going to work really hard and we'll get the job done. No. He says, I'm going to work with all I've got. But what is required to get it done? Do you see it? With all his power. My final word of encouragement to you is this. Whether you have a pastor serving with you or not, you have everything required to do exactly what Paul said we're doing. You have it already. You need three primary things: the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, so you've got that. Do you have his Spirit? Is he among you? You'll have to answer that. I don't know. Is he among you?
Yes.
If he's alive and active among you, you've got him. You've got the dunamos, the dynamite power that is available from the day of Pentecost forward. The Spirit's always been available, always eager, right? And do you have the Word of Christ? You have it. And I don't mean the book, because it can sit in the back or anywhere around the room. That doesn't mean you've got it. But what you've got it is, as Paul said, it's in your heart, it's on your lips. Do you have the Word of Christ? If you have the Word, the Spirit, and the body of Christ, you have everything required to present everyone perfect in Christ. As you toil, as you struggle and wrestle with all his energy, it is always available and never depletes. Northridge Christian Church, it's so cliche and trite, and so you hesitate to say it. But if it's true, you just got to say it sometimes. The best is ahead of you. Because, and Rick said it very well, God is moving forward with his kingdom purpose, whatever happens here. Amen? But he's not acting alone. He has welcomed you. He's calling you up. He's doing the, come on, let's go. He's saying, I'm already out here doing it. Join me. You're like, we'll get to that, Lord, when our next pastor arrives. Wrong. We'll get to that, Lord, now, because you're in it now. People still need to become like Jesus, amen? And it's not just about people who don't follow him yet, though that's a huge need. It's also those already following him who don't know what to do now. I signed up, I got baptized, and what, just show up at church, is it? And you say, no. We're going to become like Jesus, let's go. Right? Now it's good to be at the church because that's where it happens, but let's keep our eyes clearly on the prize. What are we doing? We're proclaiming him. So we can present everyone perfect in Christ, because what God wants above all else for us is that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So Jesus is the first of many to populate his kingdom that will never end, and we get to be in on that amazing work. Is that glorious? So I want to pray now with you a great blessing, because I don't even know most of you, but I love you. Isn't that fantastic? We're brothers and sisters of Christ. We just met. But we have everything in common. That's so fantastic. So let me pray with you now. And just give you over to the Lord, the master of your church, the chief shepherd. Let's bow together. God, what you have to do in us and through us is so far beyond us. As we look at ourselves in the mirror, as we see ourselves displaying every day how far short we fall of the beautiful image of Jesus, the man who is the fullness of reality to us. God, we just get so discouraged, but I pray that you will encourage the hearts of your people this morning, that you have determined to make them like Jesus, and that you will do it. I pray that you will give them the confidence and the joy of working side by side with the living Christ, who is among them through his Spirit and among them through his Word. I pray, God, for them a great sense of anticipation, not just for a new pastor coming, but for what you will accomplish in the meantime in the lives of real people who will last forever. I pray, God, that they will have wisdom and power and joy through the Holy Spirit, that you will unify this church behind Jesus and behind nothing else, that they will rally to his call and to his mission and to his vision for them. God, I pray a great blessing on the leaders of this church as they navigate through your Holy Spirit all that's about to come. I pray that they will have strength and endurance to last, that they will run the race well and lead this church towards Christ alone. I pray for them a supernatural energy, a supernatural wisdom, and clarity from God. Finally, Father, I pray that if anyone here is not living the fullness of life with you, if they're still looking at the world in black and white, or monochrome, that you will give them a burst of vision to the Holy Spirit through this word, that they will see the fullness of the invitation you've offered them to follow the man Jesus and become like him. I pray this all in his great name, and together we say, amen. God bless you.